is from Isaiah chapter 53. So if you'll turn there with me and stand in reverence for the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll begin in verse 1. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 silver pieces to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the silver pieces, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, in this story, we have a sinless man, the Lord Jesus, suffering greatly, a sinless Savior. Three different witnesses come forward, one after the other, and each says, "He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent." Three different witnesses testify. And yet, he's tortured. And the question arises, this is the Son of God. Why would God allow his Son to suffer when everyone is declaring him innocent? Why would he be tortured? Why would he be tormented? Why would he be crucified when everyone knows he's innocent? No testimony stands against him. No witness sticks. No lie, no false witness even sticks to him. And the explanation we're given in the scriptures is that he wasn't suffering for himself. He was suffering for you. That's the explanation. He wasn't suffering for himself. He was innocent. He suffered for his people. Jesus is our priest, and he atones for our sins by this suffering. In this narrative, we also see the Jews and the Romans both mock Jesus as a king. They make fun of him as a king, as though he pretended to be a king. The Jews mock him earlier, and now the Romans, they mock him too, and they bow down before him, and they put a crown of thorns on. They do all these things to mock him and pretend he's a king, and then they abuse him. But he was a king. He was not just the king of the Jews. He was the king of the Romans. He was even the king of all kings on the earth. And yet he's mocked as though he's lying and that he's not really a king. So here we have displayed for us our priest and our king, the Lord Jesus. Well, if you remember, the night before, they had tried him in the middle of the night. They had taken him, brought him in there, and tried him, found him guilty of blasphemy, and then abused him. And after abusing him and in Peter's denial, the next morning they get up and they're trying to plot together, what can we do? How can we get Pilate to put him to death? See, they were in a quandary. They wanted Jesus put to death. They had convicted him in this trumped-up trial, but they didn't have authority. Rome was in charge. They were under submission to Rome, and Rome would not allow the Jews to execute a prisoner. So they've got to persuade Pontius Pilate. So they gather together, plot against Jesus, and then they take him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in order to persuade him to crucify Jesus or put Jesus to death. And as they're doing this, or maybe it's later, we're not sure the chronology here, but at some point, Judas sees that Jesus is condemned and he regrets it. It's a strange thing. He's remorseful. What did he think was going to happen? What did he think that when he betrayed him into this mob's hands, they were going to do with him? There's all kinds of theories out there. Was he trying to provoke Jesus into revolution? Did he think when the mob came against him, Jesus would use his power and overthrow the mob? What was he thinking? It's not clear. There's all kinds of interesting speculation, but we don't know exactly what he was up to. But the only thing we know is that he is sorry that he did it. He regrets it. He's remorseful, as the passage says. Judas changed his mind and wished he hadn't done it. And so he brings the money back and tries to give it back to the chief priests and the elders. And they say, hey, we want nothing to do with this. They're not in the mood to have him come with his sudden conviction and sudden guilt and put it on them. And they say, you see to it. That's not our business. That's your business. Just like all traitors, really. Nobody likes a traitor. The traitor thinks, oh, I'm going to gain the favor by being treacherous to this one. Those people are not going to love him. They can't trust him either. If he betrays his friend, how is he going to be trustworthy to them? So like all traitors, he's despised on every side and he's full of remorse. But notice he confesses his sin there in verse 4. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. The first witness. The first witness in this text is Judas, his betrayer. The first witness that Jesus is innocent. I have betrayed innocent blood. And he sees that as sin. So Judas is confessing his sin. He recognizes Jesus is innocent. And they don't care. And so he takes the 30 silver coins. He has no desire to have them any longer. He goes to the temple. Or either he was already at the temple. But somewhere at the temple, he takes this and throws these coins into the temple. And he walks away and hangs himself. Judas's regret, Judas's remorse does not lead him to repentance. It doesn't lead him to a desire to come and bow before Christ and ask forgiveness. It doesn't lead him to a desire for new obedience. Judas's remorse and guilt leads him to destruction. It leads him to self-destruction, self-murder. Rather than pursuing Christ and seeking new obedience, he murders himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Apostle Paul talks about a sorrow. There are people who can feel really bad about their sin. They are stinking miserable in their sin. They really hate it to some degree. It's making them miserable. It's eating them up. They're guilty. They know the guilt. They feel the weight of guilt. And they're despairing. And so they take their life. 2 Corinthians 7 says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. There's no regret in that. There's no regret when you repent. But when there's sorrow that leads to destruction or death, that's the sorrow of the world, Paul says. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, but the sorrow of this world produces death. This world is able to make you feel really guilty about a lot of things. But that's not a sorrow that leads to life. That's a sorrow that leads to death. And so Judas turns on himself and takes his own life. And I wonder, some people, you know, I've experienced this in my life. People who destroyed themselves. And some of you, I'm sure, have experienced it as well. Deep grief, deep sorrow, deep hurt. And rather than turning to Christ, they turn against themselves. Don't know exactly why they always do it. Sometimes it's almost a desire to punish themselves. They know their guilt. They know what's wrong, and they want to suffer for it. And so they think that somehow if I punish myself, that will make it better. That's what's behind a lot of the cutting in our culture, too. If you start to listen to the testimony of these people, they cut themselves because they know they're guilty. They know they're remorseful about it, and they want to punish themselves for it. But Jesus was punished here. We don't punish ourselves, and our punishment does no good. It's just death. Jesus was punished. That's what this whole passage is about. His punishment on our behalf. So we take His punishment in our place of ours. We can't do anything to make up for what we've done. Jesus was punished. And He provides this for us. That's one of His gifts to us as people. You don't have to punish yourself anymore. Jesus was punished in your place. Well, at this point also we see the warped obedience of His enemies. There's several things this teaches about us and about man in general. How we can get so warped and twisted about what's right and wrong. Here we have the chief priests and the elders plotting and carrying out the murder of the Son of God. And yet, they're not without their morals. They're not without their limits. There are limits to the evil that they will do. We will murder, plot against and murder the Son of God, but we're not going to dare put the blood money in the temple treasury. It's absurd. Isn't it? It's absurd. But they're not without their morals. They're not without their scriptures. Scruples. We'll only go so far. The murder of the Son of God, yeah, we'll carry that out. But the blood money we paid the man to betray Him into our hands, we won't put that in the temple treasury because that would be against our scruples. It's absurd. But this is the kind of thing that men do. Once we depart from the Word of God and the standards of the Word of God and what's valuable, what's true, what's just, what's right, we depart from that. We start getting our balance, everything out of balance. And we think some things are so important and we couldn't do that. But then we'll do things that are much worse. And we see that here in the Pharisees. I was reading this and I thought of the people at the abortion mill who were up there protesting the folks who are there trying to save lives. So these Christians go to the abortion mill and call out to people and says, "Don't kill your baby. We'll help you. We'll help you with this. We know people who will adopt your baby. We can do all kinds of things. Don't kill your baby. Let us help you." And these people gnash their teeth at that. And they go and they condemn them for that attempt to save babies and somehow feel justified in keeping these people from getting any help. Or anyone, don't even let them hear what these people are saying. Keep them from this. That's just terrible that they would hear somebody say these things to them. And it's like they've got everything backwards. They promote the murder of a child and they're angry and gnash their teeth at those who try to help. It's a bizarre thing, but it's the judgment of God on sinners. When we depart from the standard of God's word, we get everything mixed up and we value this where we should value something else in its place. And that's what's happening here. We're not going to put that blood money in the treasury, but we will crucify the Son of God. And Matthew tells us that this, again, is not all chance. It's not a bad day. It's not that something went wrong here in God's plan. It says in Jeremiah and in Matthew 27, he says, "This fulfills what's spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." And this is a difficult passage because the quote appears to come from Zechariah mostly, at least. Some say it's from both Jeremiah and Zechariah, and he just uses Jeremiah's name, even though part of it was from Zechariah. And this is not uncommon in Mark's gospel. He does the same thing. He quotes from Isaiah and Malachi, but he only puts Isaiah's name, the major prophet's name, on the quote. But it's difficult, but I don't want to mess with all that. If you want to talk about that, I'd be glad to go over that with you and why, how to make the different options and explanations for that. But I do want to look at what's happening in Zechariah that he's clearly drawing from. In Judah's day, in Zechariah's day, he was a prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah. And in the person of God, or acting as God's representative, he goes to the people of Judah and he says, "I'm no longer going to be your shepherd. I'm done being your shepherd. Dismiss me. Give me my pay." And they come up with 30 silver coins to give to Zechariah. And he takes those 30 silver coins and he despises them because it's lousy pay. This is like the pay of a slave, maybe. And so he takes the 30 silver coins and he goes into the temple and he throws the money into the temple. Sound familiar? And he throws it in the temple for the potter, says in the passage. He throws it in the temple for the potter. So the potter can get some bricks and fix the stuff that's broken with the temple. potter would make bricks and fix things in there. And that's why he throws the money in there. And then Matthew remembers this in his inspired writings, and he says, yes, that's what's happening here. Those 30 silver coins. Just as Judah rejected Yahweh, gave him 30 silver coins, said, we don't want you to be our shepherd. Now, Judah again is rejecting Yahweh in his son and pays 30 silver coins to get rid of him. Don't want him to be our good shepherd any longer. In the same way that Judas throws this money in the temple, it finds its way to a potter's field. And that field is purchased. Matthew sees in this the fulfillment of the scriptures. Well, they bring Jesus before the governor, Pilate, and the governor has heard this talk about being a king, and that's really probably, it seems that's the only thing that seems to have caught his, you know, king, there's a king, okay. So he gives him a straightforward question, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, it is as you say. And this is the only thing he says for this whole narrative. Nothing more. Those five words, it's as you say. He just affirms that he's the king of the Jews. Of course, Pilate doesn't realize that someone that's standing before him is also king of the Romans as well. But he's silent before his accusers. He didn't say anything. And he's silent, you know, when most people are accused in court. I'm sure Pilate, seeing lots of people come before him, having accusations against him. One thing we're not really good at is just sitting there and being quiet while people are making accusations against us. I don't know about you. People start making accusations. I'm thinking, I got to defend myself here. That's not right. Let me defend myself. We stand. Silence. Nothing. Jesus says nothing. And he marvels. It says, Pilate, the governor, says, he says, don't you hear all the things they're saying against you? And you answer them nothing? And it says the governor marveled greatly. But this too was, according to the scriptures, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Pilate knows he's innocent, and so he seeks to release him. And there was a custom, a lousy custom, by the way. Calvin comments on the custom. He says, that's a horrible custom. But the custom was that at the feast, when they're celebrating God, in order to celebrate the feast or to show respect for the festival of the Jews, that the governor would release a criminal. What? That's a crazy thing. Let's release a criminal. And that's what Pilate did. He says, hey, it's my custom to celebrate your feast and to honor your God to release a criminal, which God would not have wanted him to do. He dishonors God by releasing a criminal. God wants justice from a magistrate, not the release of criminals. And he said, and he gives them a choice that appears to be an easy choice. We got Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. He led a revolution. He led a rebellion. And in the process, he'd robbed people and murdered them. And then you got Jesus, who's innocent. Which one do you want? Seems an easy answer. And I guess he expected them to choose the obvious one, Jesus. Now, while this is all going on, he's sitting there and he gets a message from his wife. This message comes that his wife had had a dream. And she had suffered much in that dream. And she says this. She says, have nothing to do with that just man. Second witness. Here's the second witness to the innocence of Christ. It's the wife of his governor. Wife of the governor says, have nothing to do with this just man. Because I've suffered much. God had sent her a dream, it appears. And warned her, and she warned her husband, don't have anything to do with this. And she warns them. And apparently while this was all transpiring, this gave the Jews time, the priests and the elders time, to persuade the people who they should ask for. Well, who should we ask for? They start circulating and they encourage the people, ask for Barabbas and ask for the crucifixion of Christ. And that is what they do. They said, he says, who do you want me to release to you? And probably to his shock and dismay, especially after having heard what his wife said, they say, Barabbas. Well, what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. So Pilate challenges this judgment. You heard that. What evil has he done? He knows he's innocent too. And he gives his third witness of innocence in verses 24 and verse 24. He says, Pilate saw he wasn't going to prevail. The crowds are getting out of hand. There's tumult going on. They're getting, it's going to be a riot if he doesn't do something. So he takes water, has water brought to him. He takes water and he washes his hands, something that the Jews would have understood. Washes his hands before the multitude and says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Some translations say, some leave it out. But it doesn't matter because it's obvious that he's declaring, this guy's innocent. I want nothing to do with it. I'm washing my hands of this. And then he says the same words that they said to Judas. You see to it. And all the people answered and said in an oath, his blood be on us and on our children. What a horrifying oath. To pronounce that curse, to take the blood guilt of this murder of the Son of God on yourself and on your children. Pilate tries to escape responsibility here by washing his hands. He really can't. He is responsible. He is the governor. He is called by God to acquit the innocent. And he will not. He calls him innocent. He knows he's in it. He washes his hands of it and says he's innocent of this man's blood. But he is guilty of this man's blood as well, just as the Jews invoked that blood upon themselves. It's on Pilate's hands as well. He can't wash it away. It's still there. So then he sends Jesus to be scourged and crucified. And there's a description of how they treat Jesus here. Now I want to look at some of the details of this. This is a group of Roman soldiers in the garrison. They gather around him. And first they strip off all his clothes. And then they take a scarlet robe of some kind and they put it on him, pretending like it's a royal robe. Oh, you're a king, are you? Here, let's put a royal robe on you. And they put the scarlet robe on him. And then they take some thorn bush somewhere and they grab the thorns and they twist them into a crown and they push the crown down on his head, mocking him with a crown of thorns and wearing this royal scarlet robe. And then they put in his hand, the right hand, a reed so that he can have a scepter to hold. And then they each take turns walking up to him and bowing the knee. And after they bow the knee, they mock him and say, Hail, King of the Jews. They grab the reed from his hand, they spit in his face and whack him on the head with the reed. Hail, King of the Jews. And so they mocked him in this way. And after they're finished mocking him, they lead him off to be crucified. This is one of the most extraordinary events of irony ever. Think of the irony in this situation. Jesus is their king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the king of all heaven and earth. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of the Romans. He's the king of Caesar. He's the king. And they sit here and mock him and spit in his face. And he's innocent of any wrongdoing. They unknowingly mock their king. But there's a beautiful absurdity in the whole thing. There's a beautiful absurdity, and here's what it is. The Son of God stands as a criminal condemned before mortal men, completely innocent, so that you and I might stand boldly before the God of all creation and enter into his throne room and stand there boldly. Because we're not innocent. So the innocent one suffers at the hands of mortal men so that mortal men like us could enter into the presence of a holy God and stand before his throne without being destroyed. The Son of God undergoes the torments and tortures at the hands of wicked man, though he's innocent, so that you and me, so that you and I would not have to undergo the torments of everlasting punishment. Jesus is suffering for us. He's innocent. And this message of the cross, the apostle says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is absurd to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved by this torment, by this torture, it's the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation. Jesus is saving us in these things. So what shall we do? What shall we believe? What shall we do? If you ever doubt the love of God for you, look here. Does God love you? We sang Jesus loves me tonight, earlier. Does God love you? Look at what his son has suffered. Calvin says, here is brightly displayed the inconceivable mercy of God towards us in bringing his only begotten son so low on our account. This is the proof which Christ gave of his astonishing love towards us, that he was willing to submit to such disgrace and suffering for our salvation. Yeah, God loves us. It's displayed there brightly in this narrative. And then also, the second thing we see in this is that we are the ones who deserved this terrible vengeance. We are the ones who should have suffered, and it was our sin that did it. How could we continue to cling to our sin? How can we continue to hold on to our sin when this is what it deserved and that's what he suffered? And Jesus rises from the dead out of all this suffering and says, go and sin no more. How can we even do that? We're wretched to do that. So this suffering of Christ for sin is a call to us to forsake our sins, to leave it all behind. And it's not worth it. We forsake our sins and we, in gratitude for his suffering, serve the Lord Jesus. That's what he calls us to do. So let's pray for the grace to do that. Our Father in heaven, we are comforted and encouraged by your love for us, vividly displayed here in the suffering of Christ. And we are sick of our sin and tired of our sin, and we want to be done with it. But we do not despair as Judas despaired. Instead, we turn and look to you to forgive us of all these sins and to enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to walk in faithful obedience to you. Just as your Son, the Lord Jesus, always delighted to do your will, put that delight in our hearts this night and enable us to walk in your ways. And we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.